Would you stand now as we turn in our Bibles to read of this deep love of Jesus to us, first from the prophet Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, and then from Mark chapter 9. Daniel chapter 7, read verses 9 through 14. And then we'll turn to Mark chapter 9. Daniel 7, beginning in verse 9. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair on his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And then to Mark chapter 9, the read of this Son of Man. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 30. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 30. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know it, for he taught his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise on the third day." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" They kept silent, for on the road they disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." And he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." To you as ears to hear, let him hear. Please be seated. We read this passage, and it's more of the same, isn't it? It's like we've read this before. The disciples, they've been with the Lord of glory, God in the flesh. They have, as John would later testify in 1 John, they've heard, they've seen with their eyes, they've looked upon, touched with their hands, this word of life, Jesus Christ. They've just come down, you remember, from the Mount of Transfiguration, where they beheld the transcendent divine glory of God shining in the face of Jesus. After having come to confess that he is indeed the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah King, who would save a people for himself, advance the kingdom of God, and reign forever and ever and ever. But since then, since that glorious confession, and then since the transfiguration, it's been one blunder after another, hasn't it? The passage that we've just read is more of the same. The disciples don't get it. They're thick-headed. Their sin bubbles forth time and again as Jesus reveals his divine purpose to suffer, die, and rise again as the means of victory over sin and Satan, as the means of redeeming his people and reconciling them to God. This passage, verse 31, is the second passion prediction of our Lord in Mark's gospel. The second of three in Mark's gospel. And each of these has a similar pattern. Jesus foretells his bloody cross work. His disciples reject that outright. That can't be. That's not the way that kingdoms expand. That's not the way that ruling and dominion works. Jesus rebukes them, tells them what this means for them, this bloody cross work, what it's going to mean for them, that if they're going to follow after him. And they don't like the implications, do they? They don't like the implications of what it means for Jesus, nor for themselves. You remember that first prediction in Mark 8. Jesus tells his disciples for the first time that he'd suffer many things. He would be rejected. He would die. He would rise the third day. Peter takes him aside and rebukes him for saying such things. Jesus responds, "If you would be my disciples, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Your life, your things, your reputation, you have to be willing to let it all go for the cause of Christ." And we see that same pattern here in the verses before us. Our Lord Jesus predicts his bloody cross work. The disciples don't get it. They get the idea of this kingdom wrong again. Jesus corrects them. He gives them another lesson in discipleship, what following this Jesus means, what it looks like. It's all more of the same, isn't it? Remarkable grace and glory of Jesus, hard-headed, confused disciples in need of correction and teaching. It's more of the same. But before we can beat them up, we need to look in the mirror, right? It's easy to beat these disciples up. But when we look in the mirror, isn't this exactly the way it is with you and me? More of the same, day in and day out, week in and week out. Dim-witted, confused, slow to understand, to grasp the glory and the grace, needing to be reminded again and again and again, corrected and taught again and again and again. And that's precisely what our Lord Jesus does for us in his patience and forbearance and grace to us. This passage is that for us. It is what it was for his disciples, for us. So we're going to look at this, the lessons taught here of discipleship by our Savior under three headings. We're going to see the gospel message that he gives. We're going to look at the disciples' reaction, and then we'll look at Jesus' correction. Verse 30, they departed from there, passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. He departed from where? Where were they? Transfiguration. Remember, it was likely took place on Mount Hermon, well north of Galilee, well to the north of the Sea of Galilee. And so they are departing from there, and they're passing through Galilee. They're moving south. And he says later that they're in a house in Capernaum, Peter's house, Jesus' headquarters, as it were, where Jesus spends most of his time preaching and teaching. But they're passing through Galilee. He's not staying this time. They're moving south. What south? Jerusalem. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ has now set his face to Jerusalem and to Calvary's hill. He's firmly set his face upon his bloody cross work. From this point on in the Gospel of Mark, we're going to be slowly moving south towards Jerusalem and towards the cross. And as we've said, the confession of Peter in chapter 8, it's not only the center of this gospel account, right? But everything before it, sort of like a mountain peak, everything moves up to that peak, and now everything after it is going to flow down and flow out of that peak. You are the Christ. Everything leads up to that, and now everything that follows is flowing out of that proclamation. You are the Christ. From this point on, the miraculous healings, the casting out of demons, the commanding of nature is going to become rare. The focus is the cross and the implications that it's going to have for his disciples. And that is why Jesus wants privacy. He didn't want anyone to know it. You remember, this is the place where the crowds flock to him. We've read a number of times as he's in Peter's house here in Capernaum, and not only is the house full, but they're out in the courtyard and even in the streets gathered around to see what wonders this Jesus might do. Jesus wants privacy. He doesn't want anyone to know that they're there, because he needs to teach his disciples about the cross, about the good news. And what is that? Verse 31. Departed from there, he passed through Galilee. He did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he's killed, he will rise the third day. You see, Jesus is seeking here to prepare his disciples to be his ambassadors after he's gone. And if they're going to do that, what they need to get is this, that the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they're going to kill him. And after he's killed, he'll rise the third day. The disciples' great need was to understand what was happening to the Lord, particularly that what was happening to him was not the result of some complex circumstances that are out of his hands. It's not bad luck. He wasn't in the wrong place at the wrong time. But that his coming betrayal, handing over, death, resurrection were a part of the predetermined purpose of God. It was not an accident, but the result of the eternal plan and purpose of the Most Wise God. Now, the ESV, second week in a row I've said this. I usually don't say this, do I? The ESV does a better job than the New King James here. It's not merely that the Son of Man's being betrayed by Judas. It certainly includes that. That's definitely wrapped up in this. But that he's delivered into the hands of men. The Greek word here can be translated either way, betrayed or is delivered. And I think delivered is better because it has a certain double-edgedness to it, especially when you read this passage in light of what we read in Acts 2 or Romans 8. There's a double-edgedness to it. It's not simply that Judas is going to betray him, but that Jesus would be delivered up to men by his heavenly Father. Peter brings this out in his Pentecost sermon, Acts 2. He says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It's the plan of God. And you enacted it. You did it. You were the evil instrument. Paul in Romans 8, God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. There's a certain double-edgedness to it. A human edge and a divine edge. Jesus' death is the outworking of God's eternal plan of redemption. While sinful men were betraying and beating and crucifying Jesus, God's hand was orchestrating it all for you. For you. And this is what Jesus needs his disciples to understand, that this suffering, death, and resurrection was divinely decreed and ordered. And as such, it was necessary for salvation. For in no other way could sinners be saved than this way. The disciples have a twofold reaction to this, and it's a response, once again, of failure. Verse 32, they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. And their response here is actually the response of the natural man to the simplicity of the gospel. The gospel is very simple. They don't get it. First, they do not understand what he was saying. After all they had seen and bore witness to, heard, done, they still don't really understand who this Jesus is, the Christ. They don't really get it. They have a preconceived notion, a worldly notion of what the Christ was to be and what the Christ was to do and how the Christ was to do it. And Jesus is defying all of that. In fact, three times in the gospel account, Jesus is going to tell them, and each time they fail in their response, all the way to the cross. They fail. As he's arrested and hung on the criminal's cross, they forsook him and fled. They're not getting it. It's only going to be after the resurrection, that empty tomb, that they finally get it. Why don't they get it? Now, part of this gets back to last week, unbelief, all of that. But more directly, why don't they get it? Daniel 7, the Son of Man. In the Old Testament, the Son of Man is described even as we read him here in Daniel 7. He comes in glory and power, the glory and power of God Almighty. He comes in the cloud and in glory to rule and to have dominion and power over the nations. Triumph, conquering, ruling. The they cannot mesh what we read from Daniel 7 with what we read in Isaiah 53 in the suffering servant, one bruised for our iniquities, one who would be cut off from the land of the living. That they couldn't reconcile these two descriptions in their heads and in their hearts, and that the Son of Man who would come in the clouds with the glory of God would be delivered up. That doesn't mesh. What they did not understand, and this gets back to the predetermined plan of God, was that there was no other way for the Son of Man to be the Savior of sinners than by being delivered up to death as an atoning sacrifice for sin. There was no other way. The wages of sin is death. The debt must be paid, and God will lay on him, his only begotten Son, the sinless Son of God, King of glory, what is ours, in order to lay on us what is his. And they don't get it. And the question this morning, beloved, is do you get it? Do you see the necessity of the cross, that in no other way could you be saved than in the cross of Christ, spotless, sinless Lamb of God, taking your sins on himself, his perfect righteousness being credited to you? Do you see it? The necessity of the God-man, the necessity of a mediator who bears our nature, and yet the nature of God as well. Do you glory in the cross? Does it capture your body, mind, and soul? Does your whole life and being revolve around this cross? Does Christ and him crucified capture all that you are? Is it the center point of your life? When you get up in the morning, do you think, oh, the cross, the cross, the cross of Jesus? When you lie down at night, as you go about the day and you lie down at night, do you think, the cross, the cross, the cross? Jesus looks at the 12 here and he sees that their great need is to grasp the cross, the God-ordained nature of the death that he would die for them. And that's your great need this day and every day. You see, we sentimentalize the cross, and in some ways we can't help that because of what it is, but we romanticize it. But we need to see the cross for what it is. A heinous instrument of death, which the Savior bore in your place, because it was the only way. It was the only way to bring you to God. You never get beyond the cross in the Christian life. There's no advancing beyond the cross. And that's why we preach Christ and him crucified. There's no advancing beyond this. This is it. The glorious cross of Christ. Secondly, they don't get it. Secondly, they're afraid to ask him about it. Why would they be afraid to ask Jesus about it? Is it because our Lord was unapproachable? Is it because he would get angry and lambast them for asking? I hope you know the answer to that. Of course not. Now, why would they be afraid to ask him? It's because they knew enough to know that they didn't want to hear of the Lord suffering and dying. You remember in their minds, this dying means that the Christ, the Messiah, was a failure. He didn't save a people for himself. He didn't subdue the nations. He didn't rule. He didn't throw off the yoke of the Romans. He failed. Resurrection? Yes, we affirm that. But the resurrection's at the last day, right? That's what's going through their minds. And they don't want to hear about this. They wanted to hear of his conquering and reigning, and so they're afraid to hear more because of the implications of this suffering Savior for him, and more especially for them. because the servant is not greater than his master. They would go where he goes. That's precisely the problem for them. That's what the first century Jewish conception of a disciple was. Your master's life is your life. Where he goes, you go. What he suffers, you suffer. What he gains, you gain. Jesus' words are a summon to those that are his that would follow him, that you have to follow me even unto death. The servant is not greater than his master, and if anyone does not daily deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me, he cannot be my disciple. They fear the implications of belonging to him. You see, Jesus, he never, ever hides from people what this cross means for them, does he? Read the scriptures, he never hides it. Now, some churches might try to hide it today, but he never hides it. There are implications. Jesus says to them and to you, you come to me, and I will bring you to God. You come to me, I will bring you to God. I'll forgive your sins. I'll bear them on myself. I'll reconcile you to God. I'll make you a child of the living God. All the storerooms of heaven are yours. 1 Peter 1, everything there, an inheritance that's undefiled, imperishable, unfading, kept in heaven for you. It's all yours. Eternal life, glories forevermore. You come to me, I'm going to give you all of that. And everyone says yes and amen. But you come to me, and I'm also going to set you into conflict with the world and with Satan. Their implications. A servant's not greater than his master. Had the disciples respond to this gospel message, and you stop for a second here. The end of verse 31, you ever read this and think to yourself, Jesus Christ here has just told them the greatest news that they could ever possibly hear, right? This is the gospel he's just shared with them. This is the good news, the greatest news that a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl could ever possibly hear. And they don't get it, and they're afraid to ask about it. Rather, right after hearing the best possible news that they could ever hear, they engage in Satan's sin. Verse 33 and 34, came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? So they're coming down the road. He tells them this, and they say, yeah, no. They separate from him. Jesus is walking alone. The disciples are huddled together on their way to Capernaum, talking. Being divine, Jesus knows exactly what they're talking about. And he asked them, what did you dispute about? They kept silent. They're embarrassed. For on the road, they disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. They talked together as if Jesus had never even said anything at all. They talk of self-promotion. Which of them would be the greatest in the kingdom? You see, what they're doing is they're stubbornly holding on to their notions of who the Christ should be. Revolution. And restoration of a physical kingdom. And of course, all of that will happen in time, right? One day there will be a physical kingdom. Christ will physically reign. And so they argue about which of them is going to be the greatest in that kingdom. Which of them would be Jesus' right-hand man, Secretary of State? Who's going to be his Secretary of State? While Jesus' eyes are set on the cross, their eyes are set on ambition, personal advancement, and self-centeredness. It would be easy here for us to condemn these 12 who've seen so much, they've been taught so much, they've been taught by the very lips of God, they've been given insight into the kingdom of God that no man had ever had before. It'd be easy for us to condemn them if it weren't for the fact that our own hearts are full of that same crass selfishness and pride. We do this very same thing every week, don't we? telling of myself, too. Know that. We sit under the very word of this Jesus every Lord's Day. We partake in all the privileges of children of God on the Lord's Day, and then we leave here and we dive right back into our own ambitions, seeking after personal advancement and gain. Don't we? Think about the American conception of career. All about personal advancement. All about personal advancement. Paul, writing to Corinthians, he says to them, I can't even speak to you as spiritual people. Can you imagine? He's saying that to you. I can't even speak to you as spiritual people. But as to carnal, as to worldly, as to men of the world, because you're still carnal, you're still worldly, you behave not as those brought into the kingdom of God, whose values are the glory and grace of God. You're acting as mere men, worldly men. He's speaking to Christians. That's a stinging rebuke. One that pierces my heart. He's speaking to me. And I suspect, beloved, that he's speaking to you as well. We're all too often tied to this world and to its ways. There's an important lesson here for us about our own discipleship that is easy to pass over at this point. And it's that if Jesus had not called these men, you remember back in chapter 1, going along the Sea of Galilee, there's Peter, brother, they're fishing, he calls them. If Jesus had not called these men, and was not since that call making and forming and shaping them by his word, pursuing and persisting with them, he would have had no disciples at all. They would have fallen away. Guess what? That's true of you and me as well. If he is not constantly at work, shaping and forming, persisting with us, we'd fall away. Discipleship begins, is sustained by, and ends with Jesus Christ. He's the one who calls. He's the one who makes us, despite ourselves, he's the one who remains faithful to dim-sighted, confused men, women, boys, and girls. The great truth taught to us here is that with the power of Christ keeping and holding us, the natural man is dead in trespasses and sins. Lost in darkness, without God, without hope in the world. Apart from Jesus Christ keeping and holding these disciples, they would have fallen away. And they show us that time and again as we read the gospel account. But he loved them. But he loved them. To the very end. It's a lesson in our inability and in Christ's faithfulness and in his deep, deep love for us. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Our mouths betray what we are. We can lie and hide it sometimes, but at the end of the day, our mouths betray what we are. Here are the disciples' mouths betraying them, revealing their hearts, their selfish ambitions. They're arguing over who is going to be the greatest. The thing that comes to my mind is me and my brother and my friends as kids riding in the car talking about who is better at football. Who's the greatest, right? That stupid bickering. That's the scene here. They're arguing over greatness in the kingdom of God. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Matthew, who were these men? Tax collector, fisherman, they were nobody. Nobody. And they were men from nowhere. They are nobodies from nowhere. What'd they have to be proud about? And yet they're proud. What did they have that they did not receive? What do any of us have to be proud about? What do any of us have that we did not receive from his generous and gracious hand? Here they are arguing about which would be the greatest in the kingdom while they stood face to face with the greatest one that there ever was. yet who would be servant of all? How does Jesus respond? His response surely cut them to the heart. Verse 35, he sat down, he called the 12 to him, and he said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Now you remember, they didn't tell him what they said. He knew what they said, what they were talking about. He gets his sword and he just cuts their hearts right in two. If anyone desires to be first, he should be last of all and servant of all. Our Savior, though, is also gracious here because he's taking these clueless, dim-witted disciples and he's patiently teaching them the ways of the kingdom. Jesus Christ said to them, and he says to you, if you are going to understand me and what I came to do, you've got to understand the humility of the Savior who, as the Son of Man, dominion and glory and power, ruling over all the nations, subjecting everything under his feet, who as the Son of Man, to whom belongs all the kingdom of the earth, humbled himself. He humbled himself, even to the point of death on a cross, to save sinners who yet despised him. And he says, if you get this, there's going to be an echo of that same humility in your own heart towards God and towards man. The true disciple of Christ is going to be marked by a genuine humility, not driven by personal ambition. You're talking about greatness in the kingdom? Let me tell you about greatness in the kingdom. There is greatness to be had in the kingdom, to be sure. The Bible's clear about this. Some are going to be given honor, special honor and glory. There is greatness in the eyes of God in the kingdom. Jesus says, here's how it's measured. You want to be great in the kingdom? Here's how it's measured. It's measured in humility and service. The path to exaltation is led through humble service. If you're going to be my disciples, you have to get this right. Humble, selfless servant. A servant is not greater than his master. If I, the Son of Man, with dominion and glory and power and a kingdom that will never end, traveled this path of humility and service, guess what? You're going to travel this path as well. If you're going to follow me, you're going to travel this path as well. Here they are arguing about how they will spend their time in the halls of power with pomp and prestige and privilege. In verse 36, Jesus takes a child into his lap and he says, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. He's giving an illustration. There's a visible parable that he's telling here. He's giving a visible illustration of what he just told them in verse 35. First shall be last and servant of all. He's giving them a parable, a visible parable of what discipleship is like. You want to serve in the kingdom of God. You want to serve this Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here's how you're going to do it. You're going to stoop. You're going to stoop down, and you're going to serve this little one that is on my lap. A child who has no influence in the world, no power to reward, no power to advance, no power to even compliment and commend you to others. Jesus says, you're going to stoop and you're going to serve even the least influential in the world when no one's looking, when no one's going to praise you, and then you're going to understand the nature of my kingdom. Then you're going to understand what power is, how it advances. Then you're going to understand what victory looks like. You want to be great in the kingdom. You want greatness in God's eyes. You stoop and you serve unnoticed, unpraised, for the cause of kingdom and glory of the King. The essence of greatness is humility, not striving for eminence. As Calvin put it, the sweetness of honors. Right? And that's our heart's desire, isn't it? We want the sweetness of honors. It feels good when people compliment you. And we should compliment one another. I'm not saying you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't intentionally keep people humble by not complimenting. It's not what we're saying. But our hearts desire that, don't they? Our hearts desire to be recognized, to be honored, to be noticed. Our hearts desire preeminence. The essence of greatness is humility. Calvin goes on, he says, he is truly humble who regards it sufficient. Here it is. He's truly humble who regards it sufficient to be reckoned as one of the members of Christ and desires nothing else. Nothing else but that the head, Christ alone, have the preeminence. Our heart cry then is that everything, in everything, Christ and to Christ alone be preeminence. How can the proud heart ever represent the one who said, come to me for I'm gentle and lowly of heart? You explain that to me. By the mercy of God, we have been united to the one who laid aside his majesty, who stooped to wash his disciples' feet, who died a selfless, sin-atoning death to rescue God-hating, God-denying sinners from a lost and ruined eternity. Beloved, that's the essence of greatness. And therefore, God exalted him. How can we be united to the one, to that one, and yet talk about who is the greatest? How can we be united to that one and yet be concerned about our own position, prestige, and recognition? First will be last, the last will be first. I'm going to make the application that my heart desires to make here. You look at that stained glass window. What's in it? A name. Baptismal font. What's on it? Name. This chair behind me, you can't tell, all of these chairs behind me. What's on them? A name. Disgraceful. Utterly disgraceful. Had a church back in Florida, not the one I came here from. Someone was going to give a significant amount of money to fix up, update a certain part of the church that needed it. When the design was drawn up and his name was not plastered to the wall, guess what? No money. Utterly disgraceful. You stoop and you serve without the desire for recognition. And by God, help me, help these elders, help all of us here to recognize the service of one another. But that's not why we do it. So, the next cleanup day, we're going to get a hammer and chisel and chisel these names off. I might not be joking. First will be last, and the last will be first. Who are the great ones? Who are the great ones? I mean, Calvin comes to mind, right? Sproul comes to mind. Who are the great ones? One day we're going to discover who they are, and they're not going to be the preeminent teachers who held congregations captive. It's not going to be Calvin or Sproul. It won't be Greg Reynolds or Perish the Thought Scott Creel. It's not going to be the theological giants. We thank God for them, but it's not going to be them. It won't be John Owen. It's going to be the ones that you've never heard of because they were the humble servants laboring behind the scenes, unnoticed, unrecognized, for the glory of Christ, the unsung servants who were willing to be last to wash feet, to receive no credit, no praise, no position. Greatness in God's eyes is measured in humble service. And beloved, let's pray that he would give us humble and contrite hearts before him to stoop even before one another and serve. Even if there's no thank you, God help us to always give a thank you. But even if there's no thank you, even if there's no recognition, and I can guarantee you there'll be no name plaqued on whatever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, cut through the heart is what we are after a passage such as this. For the word is like a mirror, and it reveals to us our own wretched hearts, what we are like. And what we are like are these disciples, seeking after personal ambition, gain, recognition, the sweetness of honors. Father, would you purge it from our hearts and minds? Might the only thing that be in our heart and in our minds, might the only desire we have be the sweetness of Christ's name, his praise and glory extolled on our lips and in our selfless deeds, acts of service. Help us, Lord, not to desire the things of this world, pomp and privilege and honor, but to desire that Christ be preeminent. Father, might he be preeminent, reigning in our hearts, reigning in this church, reigning in our homes, reigning in this world. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Saints, let's stand and respond together. Hymn 131b. Psalm 131b. Let's stand and sing. And for our confession of faith this year, we're going to alternate by month, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. And so we're going to confess our faith this morning using the Apostles' Creed, found on page 851. The Apostles' Creed, page 851. Christian, what is it that you believe?
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please be seated.
Let's go once again to the throne of grace. Our gracious God and Father, what a wonderful privilege it is that we have now bold access into your special presence, that we have bold access to you as a child unto his father, that we can crawl up into your lap, as it were, and pour out all of our needs and our hurts, and our desires. Father, we pray that we would indeed do this, that we would do this on behalf of one another, daily and together, even here now, that one another's needs and hurts would be put before the throne of grace. And Father, that each of our desires and our collective desire, Lord, that it would be that which is in conformity to your will and nothing more. Father, we're thankful that you've brought us through another week, brought us together here. We're thankful that there are those sitting amongst us who not long ago were in the sick bed, in the hospital bed. And that in answer, gracious, sovereign, powerful answer to the prayers of your people, they're here, restored to health and praising you with us. Father, we praise and thank you, adore, wonder, and worship you for these wondrous things. How good you are to sinful, fallen people, weak, feeble, and frail. Father, we pray for those who are sick yet still, Lord, that you would heal them, that you would restore their strength and restore them to us. So we long to be with them. We pray that we would be a great comfort to them, not by the wise words we say, profoundness of our speech, but, Lord, merely by being present and assuring them that we are praying for them and with them, that we go to the only one who can help, and we plead and beg, and effectually so. Father, we're thankful for this. We're thankful, Lord, for those here who